Well, good morning. As we gather together here early on a Tuesday morning, we are continuing our study on Christian ethics by Wayne Grudem, an introduction to biblical moral reasoning. My son looked at my book yesterday and said, how long is it going to take for you to get through that book? And I said, well, we're over halfway, so it'll probably be the end of July. But I thank you for making this journey with me through this big old book. It has been a great work of sanctification on my heart and mind, and a continual reminder that these issues of Christian ethics that we cover in this book are all answered from the Bible. So the Bible answers all the basic conundrums that we face as Christians today, whether we are looking and dealing with our family and our friends on the issue of abortion, gun control, health, dying, next week birth control, or this week marriage. And this is one of the longest chapters we've had to cover. He has a lot in this one, and we're looking at trying to answer the questions about marriage. What are the essential elements for a marriage to occur? Why does Scripture place such a high value on sexual intimacy within marriage, but prohibit it outside of marriage? Should the Bible's definition of marriage apply to all cultures and all societies? And what safeguards can help protect a marriage against adultery? Is it wrong for a couple to live together prior to marriage? And what does the Bible have to say about singleness? So he has taken the approach, which is why I chose this book on Christian ethics, is that he really identifies the issues that we face with the basic 10 moral guideposts that God gave us, and that was the 10 commandments, right? So which commandment deals with the issue of marriage? The seventh commandment, what should it say?
Thou shalt not commit adultery.
What? That is not what it says. It does not say that at all. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery.
Oh, I'm sorry. The words are off.
Thou shalt not. Oh, my goodness.
What translation was that?
Mike's translation. All right. So, Exodus 20:14 says, you shall not commit adultery. The English word for adultery means voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a partner other than the lawful spouse. Now, that definition is suitable for the meaning of the Hebrew word, which is used in this verse, as it is clear from other passages that talk about adultery in terms of sexual intercourse with someone who is married to someone else. And so a passage that's often quoted, let's have several. Read those scriptures to me on the bottom there of this first page. Leviticus.
Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death.
Wow. Well, that would curb your lustful thoughts if you had the real punishment of facing death at the hands of your community of faith. What's another verse of Scripture say against adultery?
Similarly, Proverbs 6:32 says, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. And the context shows that it is talking about he who goes into his neighbor's wife. This verse warns, none who touches her will go unpunished. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I think he gets to it, but if he does, it always reminds me of the verse of Scripture Apostle Paul said, that sexual immorality is the only sin that a man commits, that he commits against his own body, his own self. And you reap the, you know, you think about sexually transmitted diseases, you think about, the eating away of your own soul, shallowing you out to where you're less of a human being, you're less of a, you know, an image bearer. You just, when you, there's something about sex that is prized and to be intimate and to be very, very valued and be protected. But secular world does just the opposite. Doesn't value it, doesn't keep it intimate, doesn't think much of it at all. So this is something that we need to think about when we think about the moral evil of adultery. There's other passages you think about that he refers to. One of the Old Testament great examples, my hero Joseph, Joseph in the Old Testament, Potiphar's wife, she looked at this young strapping man that was muscular and good looking, and she tried to seduce him daily. He had daily temptations. And one day when all the other servants were out of the house, she bid him to come lay with her. And she grabbed him by his outer garments and pulled him into bed, and he ran out of there. And so that's always been held before me as an example of the best thing to do when you're in a situation like that is to run. Right? All right. Anything else that you thought was pretty interesting? Page 700, top.
Well, he put in italic letters referring to Joseph, you know, talking to Potiphar's wife. You know, it says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?"
So, what's that tell you about when we commit sexual sin? It's against God. Right? It's against God. And of course, we studied about David at the men's retreat. Even righteous King David, one of his gravest sins ever recorded in Scripture about him was the grave sin he committed when he had sexual relations with his friend's wife, Bathsheba, and then had his friend killed.
Uriah. Yeah, which is worse?
Yeah, you know that's like saying which is better, breathing in or breathing out. Right. It's tough. Somebody read to me that next couple of paragraphs, the commandment against adultery.
The commandment against adultery is reaffirmed several times in the New Testament, and therefore is clearly morally binding in the New Covenant age as well. And Jesus teaches about the deeper application to the attitude of our heart, saying, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5:18-5:28. But God has already indicated a deeper application of this commandment when he said in the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife," Exodus 20:17. The purpose of this commandment is to protect marriage, and therefore in this chapter we will consider the Bible teaching on marriage in some detail. Then in the subsequent chapters we will deal with specific questions related to marriage, birth control, modern reproductive technology, pornography, divorce, marriage, homosexuality.
Now, we're going to get into the definition of marriage, but one thing that startled me that I read last week was that only 42 to 46% of people who are in their 20s and 30s are even considering the possibility of marriage. Less than half. But I guarantee you that doesn't mean that they're not considering having sexual relations with other people. They're just not considering the covenant of marriage as the way by which God has sanctioned. So it's amazing to think about. What about marriage? What's his definition of marriage there on page 700?
Marriage has been understood as the legal union of a man and a woman as husband and wife in all cultures and societies throughout all of human history.
Isn't it amazing, and Dr. Al Mohler always says this, but it's just been, you know, you think about the history of mankind, and you think about every society, there's always been the idea of marriage. There's always been. And so, even the Enlightenment period, the French Enlightenment period, they still believed in marriage, and honored marriage,
so
even
where
they were loose. I believe we're in the dim-witted, foolish period right now, right? So he's going to argue for us that even though the United States Supreme Court recognized what began in the Netherlands in 2001 as same-sex marriage, and the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage in Obergefell and Hodges in June 26, 2015, even though the Supreme Court called that marriage, it's really not marriage because it's not between a husband and a wife. And he's going to argue for us the historic definition of marriage as a union of a man and a woman. And that's what a consistent biblical worldview has to agree upon. What about a fuller definition of marriage from Scripture, page 701? Number two.
It says in Scripture, marriage is seen as a lifelong relationship between a man and a woman that is established by a solemn covenant before God. The prophet Malachi speaks of marriage as a covenant to which God is a witness.
Yes. And so let's somebody read that verse.
But you say, why does he not accept your offerings? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant.
I don't know that he brings this up, but this is one of the trends that bothers me a little bit, even Christian young people not wanting to get married in the church, wanting to get married in a horse barn, wanting to get married out in
the beach,
have a destination marriage. It just takes something away from, I mean, God's still there, and God's still a witness, but there's something solemn and holy about doing it at the place of the altar, at the front of a church, that spoke of the witness of God, and that God is the centerpiece of your covenant relationship together. But that's just me. Now, I guess I'm old-fashioned, but I just think we're losing something when we walk away from that. So the idea of covenant.
There's other factors that come into that sometimes.
Well, you're just talking about personal preference now.
No, financial. Some churches charge you a lot to get married in church, so that gets to be a financial thing.
Not if you're a member. That's why you're supposed to be a member of a church, yeah. Mike.
Even some churches,
for use of the church,
member or not, they charge for use of the church. So, I mean,
Well, $50 to pay the janitor. They're going to spend more than that on the on the beer party afterwards. So that's not really legitimate. No offense, but I've never seen that. They'll spend $1,000 on a cake or a dress. So no offense, but that doesn't wash with me. I don't charge you to go visit somebody at the hospital. It's part of the ministry, and the church is the one who's. You're going to get me down on a tangent with that, okay? But one of the blessings and benefits of being a church member, and just because you're a member and your grandkids are your grandkids, and you expect, but the grandkid never darkens the door of the church, doesn't love Jesus, has been living together and sleeping with, but yet you want the pastor to bless this man. You're stepping on some sentimental things that aren't biblical. I have strong opinions on that.
I'm just going to add, in a continuing education we had, that we have to take as funeral directors, they were comparing funerals, but the average wedding is around $12,000.
Oh, that's the good old days, brother. Yeah. It's 20 to 30,000 now.
When Shirley and I got married, there were 6 people here.
Did you serve peanuts and little mints?
No.
You didn't even have that?
No.
That's fantastic.
I knew a couple of people who were wedding planners at Disney.
At Disney, yeah.
And the amounts are just astronomical. I said, what can you get for $50,000? And she said, not much.
That's right.
I'm like,
Yeah.
And so much emphasis is put on the actual marriage to be such a hoopla. But the problem is the percentages of those marriages that they spend all this money on, they don't last.
Right.
Because they don't have Christian foundations to make them work.
Because it becomes a show instead of a covenant.
Right.
So let's get back to what is a covenant.
A couple things here in the middle of 701 that stand out to me in where we're talking about all these preparations and the money spent on weddings and stuff, is it's really pretty simple. The husband and wife, man and woman, are making a public, declaration of their commitment to each other, which to me kind of reminds me of your public declaration when you become baptized. You know, it's just a public, you know, showing. And then also, people forget that God is there. Always.
Yep.
Then further down there, right above number three, which you were just talking about, in the presence of this congregation, meaning they're getting.
Yeah, and this is what I like about the Book of Common Prayer and from the Episcopalians that we brought over from England. And this is what makes, to me, a traditional marriage. A lot of young people don't want this in their wedding ceremony. But it's the common words. It says, we have come together here in the sight of God, in the presence of this congregation, to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable state of life, instituted in the beginning by God himself, signifying to us the spiritual union that is between who? So when we get away from that, we get away from seeing marriage as a representation of the covenant between Christ and his church. And that is permeating our culture, and even our kids within the church are going completely away from this. And so it's heartbreaking.
You know, I was thinking about what Mike said, and I've heard stories of people that are dying, for example, in the hospital, and a wedding ceremony is still conducted. I believe in God's eyes, they're still married.
Absolutely, but that's not to be the norm.
Right.
That's the exception, not the norm. Now the exception is becoming the norm. That's my point. And it's tragic when the world doesn't see any difference from the church people. I don't know. It just breaks my heart. And again, the hardest thing in my ministry has been trying to keep Christian people Christian and do things in a Christian way. That's the hardest thing in this whole thing we call the walk with the Lord. What about marriage as a status before God and society? What do you think was helpful? Bottom 701.
It says, in addition, marriage changes a person's status before society. God's word makes it clear that from the very start of the human race, he intended each unique marriage to be the beginning of a new societal unit, a new household, a new family, distinct from the families of the parents, of the bride, and the groom.
Yeah, and this is the whole thing of the marriage ceremony. You got the groom's family on one side, the bride's family on the other. They're making a covenant between two different tribes, two different households, two different families. And as the man and the woman unite, they're saying that your enemies become my enemies, your debts become my debts, your friends become my friends, and your foes become my foes. It's a covenant that has affected the community in the establishment of a brand new home, brand new family unit. And that's why this public ceremony was so important. And the changing of the legal status from being single to married affects all kinds of things, doesn't it? Everything from...
Well, there's also an element there from Matthew 19:6 there to Bible 701, a little bit of the element of the providence of God. You know, what therefore God has joined together.
Yes.
Let no man might separate.
That's good.
You know, what bothers me is when I was preparing my new will, I heard comments, well, you need a clause in there that's my words. What was yours before you got married goes to your kids. What was hers before you got married goes to her kids. I mean, there's so much of that that's going around. It's not us anymore. It's really you and me, and whatever we had should go to our own children. And I don't understand that. It's just so foreign to me. But that seems to be what I hear more and more and more.
Well, that goes to the idea of individuals that cohabitate rather than a marriage covenant, right?
I thought it was whatever's mine is mine, and whatever yours is mine.
That's you're the wrong gender, but oh.
Well, yeah, no, okay, but that's
what my son and his girlfriend, about hopefully be fiance or
working through that now.
Yeah, and they're in agreement.
Yeah.
She wants to protect her children. He wants to protect his children.
Well, things aren't like they used to be at all, are they?
Well, there may be an attempt to prevent squabbles and fights after one's gone. I mean, I can see there could be, there is a some good motive there. There's a desire to prevent that kind of argument later. But it does kind of, you wonder if it doesn't come from the idea that we've now got the presupposition that marriage is temporary, or at least it could be. Mm-hmm. And that's the root of the thinking, I think.
Something I was faced with here about 5-6 years ago that I had never really been faced with directly, but I became faced with, and that was a couple who's cohabitating. I was told, and I was in a dilemma, because when we confronted them about it, they said, well, we were married by a Navy chaplain on base, but we can't declare marriage publicly or we will lose our funds, what do you call it when you're getting stuff from the government? I don't know. So they said they had, one of them would have to give up their income if they got married and were recognized as a married couple by the state. So they wanted to know from me if a Navy chaplain married them on base, are they, you know, are they married even though they didn't register at the courthouse?
Yeah. I mean, I'm surprised that
didn't happen. So they don't teach you this stuff in seminary.
Well, I mean, it's the finer essence of politics. And the reality of being.
So I've never heard, and I've heard of two other couples that wanted to know if they could get married in the eyes of God, but not in the eyes of the government. And I never heard that before.
I mean.
So things get murky, don't they?
Doesn't take long.
Well, if one of them is getting.
If they're both receiving
Social Security, well,
is it
from
that
from
their
parents, like I,
or a dead spouse,
somewhere in my wife's family, there's one that they were living together, and they didn't get married until she became of age, and the government assistance stopped.
It does get complicated.
I know if I'd passed away and Charlene got remarried, she would have lost
your
the health care
from you.
Yes.
Yeah.
Now, if somebody got married and didn't tell anybody, I guess that benefit would continue on, but illegally. But
one tidbit, the states are changing the rules on common, I don't want to chase a rabbit, but common law marriage. Now, we have to ask, are you married? Are you divorced? Are you single? Are you common law marriage? I mean, it's
what's common law marriage then?
Just living with someone.
But you've lived with them for a certain amount of time.
It's considered. Yeah. Not every state.
Yeah, but
some
now that's something we're seeing in the funeral business. Now. We've never had that before. And some states recognize it, some do not, but most of them are coming around now recognizing it.
Well, it's just like on the briefing this morning that so many of our society has got away from any knowledge of biblical truth and what. That God in the Bible was the one that ordained marriage. A lot of our young people growing up, the marriage, there's like, it has negative connotations. Well, if we get married, it's going to cause all these problems. You know, we're going to have to be faithful to each other all the time, forever. And, you know, we might, you know, flip up, or, you know, there's, religion has gone out of basis of marriage, and they're like, well, why do we need to get married?
Well, that's what I was saying earlier. When only 42-46% of the new generation will even consider marriage, so back to the book, because this is a long chapter. Some kind of public awareness of marriage, it's always been something. I mean, the first miracle Jesus performed was where?
At a wedding.
In Cana. Okay. So there's always been a public awareness and something to be celebrated in the community, but not so much anymore. What about number 5, top of 703?
Sexual intercourse alone does not constitute a marriage.
What do you mean by this statement? Unpack that for me.
In the Old Testament era, if an unmarried couple had sexual intercourse, the Mosaic law required them to get married. And then in Exodus and Deuteronomy, you know, there was some stipulations. If the father of the woman didn't want him to get married, the man had to pay a fine. But then under the New Testament, when Jesus speaks about it, you know, he told the woman at the well that she had already had five husbands, and the one she was living with was not her husband now. And, you know, so he states pretty clearly that even though she's living with the guy, it's not her husband.
And what Grudem said was sexual intercourse alone does not constitute marriage.
And he's basically just repeating what Jesus said.
So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's driven home. What about number six?
Good sexual union is an essential component of marriage.
Yeah, Jesus connected the physical union of a husband and wife in marriage with their being joined together in the marriage of God. Now, he made this connection also in the context of a challenge from a Pharisee about divorce. Matthew 19:3-6. Let me read that. A Pharisee was trying to put him in a corner, wasn't he?
Yeah. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'"
So what's Grudem's point here? And quoting that from Matthew 19.
In the middle of that next paragraph, right before the end of the page, I highlighted where he says, "This unity was an essential component of marriage from the very beginning of the human race."
It's not a recent invention by any means, is it?
No.
It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When God made Eve, God took Eve from a rib he brought Eve to Adam. That's why the Father walks the bride down the aisle. It's because God the Father brought the woman to the man. So sexual union between a husband and wife is essential for the marriage bond. The idea of bond is the idea of glue. There, it's a bond. It's a gluing of them together, body, soul, and spirit. Anything else on page 704 in that section? I thought it was interesting about British law that a marriage should be annulled if there's no consummation of the relationship. I thought that was interesting. What about number seven? Marriage pictures the relationship between Christ and his church. Where do we get that idea from?
It says there in Ephesians 5, 31-32, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church."
And this is very convicting, but yet it's purposeful. It is a mystery. And it's a picture. The mystery of marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And I think that's very telling. Such a mystery is something that's understood only faintly, if at all, in the Old Testament, but now it's made clear in the New Testament. Here Paul makes clear the meaning of the mystery of the marriage as God created it in the Garden of Eden. He is saying that the mystery of Adam and Eve, the meaning was not previously understood, is that marriage refers to Christ and his church, that covenant relationship. The church is referred to as a bride, the bride of Christ. And it's created to be the glory of God. So that's very helpful, instructive, And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 5:23, the husband should represent Christ to their wives, the wives should represent the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23. And that puts a new responsibility on each one of the marriage partners, doesn't it? To see themselves. All right, what about number 8? Christians should marry only other Christians. What did you think was helpful here?
Well, it means that the more general teaching that Christians are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers.
Right. And something that ties into, we already discussed race, didn't we? But this ties into that. The idea is not so much the skin color or the family last name, but the heart of that family toward worship. What do they worship? So, if, you know, God said, even in Deuteronomy 7, the reason you don't intermarry with the Canaanites is because they will turn your sons away from following me, the one true God, to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you both quickly. And this is what's so tragic about the wisest man that ever lived who wasn't very smart. Who am I talking about? King Solomon. He may have been wise, but he wasn't smart because he married all these women from all these different cultures for political gain, and they turned his heart away from God, and he allowed them to build shrines and altars to their foreign gods right there on the Temple Mount. That's incredible.
I'm not sure if I buy all that political gain stuff either.
Well, that's what that's what all the historians say. It was. You think it was just for?
It was out of the weakness of his heart and the lust, you know.
Listen,
you know, the pride of life.
It had to be political. There's not a man among us that could bed 1,000 women. 1,000.
That's agreed. One's not enough.
So, one's too many. But anyway, the Apostle. All right. So in what was helpful was we finished this section up about not be yoked with unbelievers. The idea, you know, is very clear in 2 Corinthians 6:14-16. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And that's why I encourage young people, do not date somebody you wouldn't marry. And don't marry somebody that believes in a different God or doesn't believe in your God. You know, I think you're just inviting heartache.
Hard principle to get across with today's young people.
Oh, I know. So, and that goes back to values are more important than the emotion of love, because the emotional love will fade. Right? Emotional love will fade. But commitment, covenant commitment, endures and endures and endures. Heartache, disappointments, disfigurement. You know, I just got to be honest. I think about Brenda and Ron Cardinelli. Those who don't know, right after the wedding rehearsal, the wedding rehearsal dinner, she was struck by a drunk driver and paralyzed. And he committed to marry her and cared for her, and it was a miracle they were able to have two daughters by God's grace, but she has continued to degenerate from that handicapping accident. And that's covenant love. You know, that's covenant love. You hear stories after story after story of people in car wrecks, guys who come back from the war maimed, and their biggest fear is that their wife will reject them now that they are disfigured. They've lost a limb, lost an eye, lost, you know. But covenant love is a covenant love. It's not based on superficial feelings or looks. Right. So anyway, we live in a secular society that's far different from the agricultural society we started out with. You don't put an ox and a donkey in the same yoke. Why?
They don't have
the
equal about to pull. They're different,
you know. They're completely different. Yeah. They won't pull the same direction. They'll work against each other instead of working toward the same goal. And there's a lot of application there. And that's why you need to marry somebody with the same values, worships the same God. That's more important than skin color, than anything else. So, letter B. The goodness of sexual intimacy in marriage. Well, most of us look like we're over 50. You want to skip this? All right, the goodness of sexual intimacy within marriage. Sex within marriage was created by God as fundamentally good. What'd you say, Noel?
Speak for yourself.
Let's make him spell it out.
Say speak for yourself.
Oh, goodness. Sex is God's idea, isn't it?
Yeah, well, he made everything that they would have sex in.
I think he says it in here, but it's one of the few things that has a dual purpose. Not only procreation, but enjoyment, right?
It was part of his very good creation.
Yes, yes. So, first one, sex within marriage is created by God, is fundamentally good. Number two, sexual unity and relational unity. It's very interesting. The Hebrew word there in Genesis 4:1, did you catch that? Talking about the sexual union between Adam and Eve.
New.
No.
New. I'm not sure exactly how that's pronounced.
Yada. That's where I pronounce it. I guess it's Yada, but...
Which is part of the thing with marriage and the sexual union, just like started out with Adam and Eve, was an appropriate reflection of their deep interpersonal unity, where the two shall become one.
It's the most intimate expression and idea in the entire Bible. And here's something interesting. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. It's the same Hebrew word, yada. So know intimately.
They used to use the word bonding somewhere. I'm not sure he ever did that. It's got the same idea.
Yeah.
There is a bonding that occurs. That's why sexual relations outside marriage do something to people. Something happens. You're not the same.
You give a part of your way. Yeah.
Breaks the bond.
Yeah.
Well, and this is the thing of it, that it is before God.
Mm-hmm.
God cares about that. If he gave us some capacity for that to happen out of love, it's a good thing. And if you misuse it, it becomes a bad thing.
The idea of intimacy, the idea of union, the idea of bonding, the idea of cleaving, the idea of being intermeshed together, the idea of intimacy, all that is carried in that together. Top of page 708, sin brought disruption to the relational and sexual intimacy in marriage. After they sinned against God, it's interesting, the eyes of both of them were open, Genesis 3:7, and they knew that they were what? Naked. This is the first indication that there was a sense of shame with nakedness, and that came after they sinned against God, and then they sewed fig leaves together and tried to what? Cover their own shame and nakedness, right? But before they sinned against God, there was no shame in their nakedness or in their sexual relations.
I didn't even think about it. They didn't know it.
Right. There was no emotional or mental barrier. So that's interesting. Any other highlights there that spoke to you before we go to four? Sexual relations within marriage has always been seen as good. The entrance of sin into the world did not destroy the goodness of sex within marriage, for it is still viewed as positive, even delightful, in later passages of Scripture. I.e., do you know that in the Jewish homes, they don't encourage the reading of Song of Solomon until the week before they get married, because of all the sexual intimacy and innuendos in the Song of Solomon. So the Jews refrain from reading that until the week prior to marriage, to amp up their anticipation of that honeymoon experience. Proverbs 5:15-19 ought to be read by every men's group at least once a year, if not once a quarter. What's Proverbs 5:15-19 say?
Even after the 50?
Yeah, I guess so.
Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Proverbs 5:15-19.
And go ahead and read Grudem's comment.
In this passage, water is an image of sexual fulfillment and enjoyment in marriage. And in this context, the father is counseling the son to maintain sexual faithfulness within his marriage for his entire life. This passage also tells the husband regarding his wife that he should be intoxicated always in her love. The Hebrew verb translated as intoxicated, shagah, is elsewhere used at times of those who are led astray with too much drink. See Proverbs 21 and Isaiah 28:7. And the expressions at all times and always in the same verse imply that sexual intimacy should be a joyful experience for a married couple, even into old age.
There you go, Keith.
There you go. Can't wait till I get there.
Said I may be old, but I'm not dead.
You know what's, that's what that's referring to.
Go back a little bit. Way back, being it talks about when you lust after another woman, you've already put an adultery in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
What it doesn't say, what the Bible says, if your eyes cause you to sin, gouge them out.
Mm-hmm.
Be a bunch of blind men running around.
Yes.
Well, the irony in this is that this is advice from Solomon.
When he was a young father.
It's hard to apply that passage you just read to a multitude of women, which he would have had done. It wasn't that he was doing sex outside marriage. He was married to all of them. So, nonetheless, it just doesn't.
That's true.
Well.
That's true.
This is one woman and one man stuff.
Yeah. Yeah,
that's the norm. I do. I guess Solomon did. Son, don't do this.
Yeah, don't do this. Don't do this. Okay. Any other helpful things? Number five, married couples have the greatest sexual fulfillment. And he quotes a couple of studies that have been done here. That was interesting. What about number six?
Skip right through that there. It's part of that I think was highlighted, not by me, but the study found that conservative evangelical Protestant women reported the most satisfying sex and most orgasms, and had more, they had better sex lives because of God's involvement. Praise the Lord.
Married. Footnote also quotes a report that says those who attend religious services are about 30-50% less likely to divorce than those who do not.
Hmm.
Some of the statistics he footnotes run contrary to what you hear people say all the time.
Yeah.
There's also these conclusions they found are often to the stereotypes, criteria, and deceptive temptations that are often presented in people in the world today by the TV and movies and novels and other things. but they are consistent with what the Bible's worldview says.
But the Puritans are an interesting example. They're held up as people who never enjoyed life and would have been so prudish they didn't understand it. Sex and all, if that's true, how in the world did they manage to procreate the way they did?
Well, they had lots of kids. Yeah. Yeah. What about number six? Sex is an important part of ongoing healthy marriage. And he reads from 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5. And what's the gist of that?
It says there at the bottom of the page, here God's word is teaching that continuing to have sexual relations within marriage is an important part of a healthy relationship.
Yeah, God says don't. He says you're to have self-control, but you're not to deny your wife from sexual relations, or vice versa, so that Satan cannot tempt you or her. So that's interesting that God gives us even direction in His Word concerning our sexual, most intimate aspects of our lives, isn't it? So what'd you think about him saying on top of page 710 that married couples continuing to have sex with one another is one way of doing battle against Satan's plans and is one protection that God has provided us against temptation. Sexual intimacy within marriage tends to keep our desires focused within our own marriage and tends to give us strong desires for our own spouses. This is the opposite of coveting another's wife or husband, which is prohibited in the 10th commandment. I thought that was interesting. Have you ever thought of having a healthy sexual relationship as being part of spiritual warfare? That's an interesting take on it, isn't it? Okay.
I think in our society today, I see it in the workplace where you work second shift, third shift, you don't have time with your wife. You're seeing these other women at work, and you've got more time to maybe fool around with them than you do your wife because your schedules are different. Hmm. And sometimes that plays a part in breaking down your marriage.
Hmm. That's interesting, isn't it? I hadn't thought about that, but I can see that. What about God's definition of marriage? That it is morally binding on all people in all societies for all human history. Page 710. What did you highlight in page 710, 711? Was this just for the Jewish people?
No, it's for all people for all time because, I mean, from the very beginning, from creation, Adam and Eve, there was no Jewish people. So he didn't create it for any particular people. All.
Yeah. Every nation, every ethnicity, every people group.
Whole human race.
Exactly.
Top of 7-11, he concludes with, God intends the understanding of marriage as a lifelong union between one man and one woman to be the correct definition of marriage for all people on the earth. For all cultures and societies, and for all periods of history until the beginning of the new heaven and new earth.
Until now.
Until now.
The government has allowed a lot of those things.
Yeah. Well, and I think that, you know, we could get into that, Romans chapter 1, but he almost hints to that here in that next paragraph. It says, this is why, page 711, somebody read that paragraph.
This is why it was just for God to bring judgment, for example, on the non-Jewish cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their widespread practice of homosexual conduct. See Genesis 19:1-28, especially verse 5, also Jude 7. He had also brought judgment against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, for taking Sarah, Abraham's wife. That's Genesis 12:17-20. And the book of Proverbs, which contains much wisdom, not just for the people of Israel, in Old Testament era, but the conduct of life generally gives frequent warnings against adultery.
Mm-hmm. And you say, well, that's just the Old Testament. Well, what happened in the New Testament? John the Baptist lost his head because ultimately
he called out
Herod Antipas, an enemy and not a part of the people of Israel, but he held him accountable for taking his brother's wife and violating God's law. So he called out sexual sin. And I can attest that some of the biggest stinks I've been involved with is because I called out public sin. And they want you to do it when they're hiring you, but they don't want you to do it if it's their family members. Then you're in trouble as a preacher and you got to go.
The nugget I thought was, we said Revelation 18:3-9, in addition to those left outside the heavenly city include the sexually immoral. And I don't think we think about that a lot.
No, you're right.
Well, that's why Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed, because it was all the whole, the lot of all of them had went over to this depraved nature and away from anything that was godly. And as we see our country go that way and other parts of the world, it's spreading like a plague everywhere until God's going to finally say enough.
This sexual revolution, the sexual progressivism, this redefining. So now we've redefined what sexual immorality is, Rick. Now it's not the people practicing sexual immoralities. They're not the ones in the wrong. It's the people who condemn sexual immorality. You're the one that's in the wrong. So everything's been flipped, hasn't it?
Right. Yeah, and that's the whole thing. They're labeling people who condemn it, and they bring that point out, and if they would just stop and think, it's not the people who are condemning it. God condemns it.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's...
And that's one of the things.
We're just trying to be obedient to God.
And they'll quote John 3:16 all day, but they don't read John 3:17-18, which says that the world is condemned already.
Their own hearts condemn them.
Right. So the only
conscience.
The only hope we have is the Christ's redemptive act on the cross will redeem us from our sinful acts of immorality.
They don't want anything to the Bible. They will get rid of the Bible.
Try to condemn them.
Any kind of public law or anything, they want the Bible out of there.
I really liked the title that the Ligonier Conference they had for this year, Right Now Counts Forever.
Yeah.
That's,
yeah. So he reaffirms here from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning of the Bible to the end. Rick, you're the one who brought attention to this. God has established what?
Moral standards
regarding the nature and conduct of marriage. Moreover, he indicates repeatedly that he will hold all people on earth what?
Accountable.
If they if they choose to disobey those standards. So that's a wow statement. That is a summary statement. Okay.
I think your comment on commitment, I don't see that much anymore. To me, marriage is a lifetime.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, I've stayed committed to my wife because I fear God and I fear her. but let's go on. All right, number two, marriage between a man and a woman is the most fundamental institution in any society. Do you believe that? And does God say that? Okay. All right. What about adultery? That's a word that's hardly ever used in anywhere anymore. What about adultery? Walk me through this passage in this section, page 712, bottom, top of 713. What is adultery? So you shall not do it. You shall not commit it. But what is it? Breaking the seventh commandment, right?
Yeah.
It's having sexual intercourse with someone outside of your marriage covenant partner. And it's always wrong. It's always wrong. In the Old Testament, Exodus 20:14, In the New Testament, Matthew 15:19, Matthew 19:18, Luke 18:20, Romans 2:22, James 2:11, 2 Peter 2:14. It all shows us this idea that adultery is wrong applies to every age. Letter B, topic 7:13, adultery wrongly intrudes another person into the one flesh relationship of the marriage. I never will forget, in my second church, oh my goodness, one of the guys that we were considering to be a deacon. And I'm naive. I'm a naive farm kid. I went to bat for this guy, believed in him, met with him to work out and to pray. And his wife, you know, she accused him of committing adultery. And I said, I bet my last name that he's telling the truth. And he didn't. By golly, he'd pulled the wool over my eyes. But one thing that you can't lie about is when your wife gets a sexually transmitted disease from you because you've messed around with a woman who's got a sexually transmitted disease. Now, that's hard. Listen, I don't care how good a liar you are. You're not going to finagle your way outside of that. Why are you smiling so big when you said that? I guess you've heard it all, haven't you?
I've heard a lot. I've heard it all, but I've heard a lot.
All right. I've never heard that one, but anyway. Adultery, but when he says adultery intrudes another person into your one flesh marriage, that's what it really does, right? Now we're dealing with two provinces. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Two provinces in Connecticut, is it, that have legalized polyamory, a three-person marriage.
Three or more. Yeah.
You know, where they're all in a quote-unquote, so, yeah.
Can't be any upper numbers.
No. Oh, you can't have a lid.
No. Can't put a limit on it.
I mean, because if you do, then you just have to have an overall center.
But this wrongly portrays a picture of faithfulness, doesn't it? And it cannot be accepted by the church. You can't be married to Christ and other gods. Right? Polytheists. Adultery destroys trust within a marriage. Well, yeah. Adultery often results in children being born that then are not being born, or being born out of wedlock, or being aborted. So this is always messy.
But our welfare system encourages that.
Oh my goodness. Yes, it not only encourages it, it rewards it. It incentivizes.
Yep.
What's it, how you say that? Incentivize it.
Yeah, that's where. When I was working in private family practice, I remember this one young lady. I don't know, she was 21, 22. And I can remember her saying to me, well, my mama says if I have one more, I'll get the maximum amount. And I'm like, she was like 22, couldn't take care of the three kids she already had and was looking to try for a fourth.
I forget where I wrote this quote down from, but adultery is an assault on the nuclear family. It was called the great sin in the ancient Near East.
They kill people for it.
And they, yes.
Maybe we need to start doing that.
Proverbs 6:27-33. Somebody read that. And this is under the context, it will destroy your life. Go ahead.
Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will be wiped away. Proverbs 6:27-33.
I highlighted the negative effects of that. It's interesting to read it just out like that. You'll be burned. You'll be scorched. You will not go unpunished. You lack sense. You will destroy yourself. Your disgrace will never end. That's bad.
And that's mostly all true.
I think it's all true.
This all happened to every person, but it all happened.
Part of that is that is in your disgrace will not be wiped away, I think, over someone that's lived through that and experienced some of that, that God's grace is still sufficient, and over time, and he's healed wounds, you know, in my marriage that, you know, I created by being disobedient, defiling what, you know, God, and praise the Lord that, you know, that we were, that my wife was a Christian and was committed to that covenant relationship, and it took time to heal those wounds and to regain that trust, but I think you know, after 37 years that is in the past, and I think,
well, that's something that's a testimony to forgiveness and grace, isn't
yeah.
it?
May I ask a question?
Yeah.
7:13 at the bottom. So, is he who goes into his neighbor's wife, none who touches her will go unpunished. So, if she then has sex with her husband, her husband's going to be punished. That's the way I read that. It doesn't make...
Say that again.
So he who goes into his neighbor's wife,
mm-hmm.
none who touches her will go unpunished. So man has sex with your wife, you have sex with your wife, after that you're going to be punished.
Well, yeah, especially if you catch a sexually transmitted disease or... I don't know, brother. I haven't thought that deeply about it.
The innocent often get punished. In that situation, children are born sometimes with...
That's true.
...problems that... occur from that. Yeah, that happens.
There's the spiritual, there's the physical, there's the emotional. There's all kinds of different ways that can met it out. You know, Proverbs 7:21-23 talks about the seductive woman, and it says she persuades, and I like the way one translates, the simpleton. You know, my dad used to say, think with the right brain, yes. But with seductive speech, she persuades him. With smooth talk, she compels him. And at once, he follows her like a ox to the slaughter, or a stag that's caught fast till arrows pierce its liver, or a bird rushed into a snare. He does not know it will cost him his life. And sexual immorality can destroy your life. It can. And that's why I have, you know, it's... The devil is scheming. He is so scheming. But, you know, he promises young people that that's where the action is. That's where the fun is. That's where the hype. But it's just the opposite. It will destroy them. It will hurt them. It will harm their future relationships with whoever they marry.
Yeah, and, you know, we see that happen from, you know, kids and young people that, you know, whether it's, you know, teenagers that's still in school that have, you know, sex and then... You know, it's the first time ever, and then the girl turns up pregnant, and, you know, they're in high school. We've all probably had kids that we were in school with that happened to.
And
all our age differences through the years, we all knew people that happened to, you know, as we were growing up in different
since decades. Since it's just us guys, you know, I'm just amazed at the people who are so... hurt, offended, bitter, because their spouse has stepped out on them, but the way they got their spouse, because they stepped out with him when he was with someone else. And then they get, and I'm just, what's the old saying? What goes around? Comes around. Well, if that's how you got him, anyway, that's just... I just think that the Proverbs surprisingly talk a lot about sex out and the danger of the adulterous woman, which is a picture of the seduction of the sin that Satan uses to try to get simple, one translation called simple, one called foolish, one called naive, but the idea, you know, and I raised as a naive farm, you know, it's the grace of God that protected me. And I never, we're going to have to close here in a minute, but this is grace. Dr. P.J. Scott, my pastor in Mississippi when I was a youth minister, he brought us guys in as a staff, and we prayed, and I was doing True Love Waits, emphasis, but he looked at us, and I didn't realize he was maybe giving a testimony at the time, because I was young, I was only 24, 25, and he was in his 60s. And he said, this is grace. He said, when you have the desire to commit sexual sin, but God doesn't give you the opportunity. And the flip side of grace is when you're presented the opportunity, but you have the will and you don't have the desire. He said, that's grace. And God's grace really is sufficient. We're going to have to close, I know, but as we think about here, he tries to answer the question about why did God allow polygamy in the Old Testament. What was your takeaway there? Just because it was allowed doesn't mean it's to be
practiced.
It was a different day. This is a real problem in some cultures. My first time to Kenya, I had to deal with this, and I was like, oh my goodness. When I had a tribal chief who had three or four wives, you know, and he was like, now that I'm a Christian, what do I do with all these wives? And so I went to my missionary mentor dude, and I said, what, help me here. And he said, our common practice is to say to them, you're responsible for all of them, but since scriptures say that you're not to abandon the wife of your youth, your first wife is your covenant wife, and you let, she's the one that sleeps in your bed and sleeps in your tent or your hut or whatever. The other ones, you're responsible for them, but don't continue to have, treat them as marriage partner, treat the wife of your youth as your marriage partner. So that was the missionary application. How would you deal with that?
The puzzling thing is he said, God did not prohibit. Yeah, he did, I thought.
Yeah.
One man, one woman.
Yeah, yeah. And the whole thing about Noah and father's nakedness, and the more I study this, the more I'm like, wow, something shady happened, you know, but uncovering your father's nakedness, and I know when Absalom uncovered his advisors and told him, you want to shame David, your father? Have sex with his concubines on the rooftop of his castle for all people to see. Wow. So the Bible talks pretty blatantly about sexual immorality and the harm that it does. I think that the takeaway from this, all this, is that if you're single, you know, and you can stay single and not let the desire for sexual relations burn you up, then stay single. If you have strong desires, you need to find a wife, right? And God's intent for a man and a woman coming together, according to Malachi chapter 3:16, is that God desired godly offspring.
When I was young, we had one lady in high school that got pregnant. This is back in the 50s. It was such a shame back then that she disappeared. Mm-hmm. Nowadays.
Well, back to something somebody said a minute ago. It is a real problem. About 10 years ago, the junior high kids, especially 7th, 8th grade girls, were competing with each other to see who could. And they were having entire grades girls getting pregnant all together intentionally, because it was an elevated esteem thing. So the opposite of shame. It came out of pride and have somebody love them. So this is what happens whenever we follow the worldly, devilish, non-biblical idea of sexual relationships.
I guarantee you that, you know, all these college kids going to spring break, there'll be somebody come home and their life's going to be forever changed. You know, their college is going to be dropped.
they're going to have to raise kids.
They'll drop out of school.
And it's going to be forever changed, and they may not even have contact with the father.
Yeah.
Oh, you can't be pregnant. I don't even remember you.
Yeah.
I remember when I was a 9-year-old boy in 1968. It scared me to death when I saw my father run out of our house with a rifle in his hand. He found out my sister was pregnant. She was 16.
Mm.
It scared me to death.
Yeah.
Well, my mom called his brother, my uncle that passed away last year, and he called a friend of theirs that was a state policeman.
Mm-hmm.
And the state police was waiting for him. Luckily, the daddy was living on a farm. His dad was a farm manager, so they lived ways out in the country. So the state police were waiting for my dad when he got there.
Well, that's a good thing.
That thwarted all that. So thank goodness for my uncle's quick thinking.
Just a word of caution to all of us, for us to give to younger men in our church and that you work with. When the Bible says to drink water from your own well, right? And a well had to be dug or purchased.
Yes.
You know what I'm saying? And so we cheapen sex when we take sex from somebody. And men take sex from women. And the victims in all this ultimately is going to be the woman. And it always has been this way. But that's why we need to encourage young men, you be faithful to your wife, and you have, you know, don't drink from someone else's cistern, and don't cause trouble, don't bring trouble into your own home. And, you know that you're going to stand in judgment, and you bring judgment upon yourself, eat in unintended consequences, and the guilt. You never think about the guilt in the heat of the moment that you're going to live with the rest of your life, right? And I can have, listen, this scar is still visible. The good thing, and to go back to your illustration, the good thing, the mercy in scars is they don't have any, what, nerves. So scars are numb, they can be ugly, but yet they're healed. And that's what I tell people about sexual sin. It can be healed, but it'll always leave a scar.
So our pastor got hit by an angry husband? Is that no. What I'm
saying? Yeah, that's what I was saying.
Let me clarify that. This is a 1973 Chevy Impala rear bumper that my sister's chasing me on a banana seat bike that I stole from her, and she's chasing me. And I'm looking back at her, and I look up, there's a car. And I hit the brakes, and I slide underneath, and my head hit the bumper, and the bumper didn't give. I did. So I walk in.
It was
a result of theft. Right. Nothing immoral. Result of theft. I came in. Dad says that it was split so wide open he could have laid a pen inside of it.
Wow.
And so it's healed up pretty good.
I've never noticed it.
But anyway, it healed. But it's numb. But it's still... And sexual sin can be healed, but will always leave a mark. And the point is, we need to encourage our young people that it's not worth it. You know, it's not worth it. God gave us these rules and these commands. Thou shalt not commit adultery was to protect marriage and protect us. And I appreciate Wayne Grudem spending almost 50-something pages on it. You know, we didn't get to it all. Hey, would you tell a younger Sunday school teacher, deacon, growing Christian, that this is a book they ought to have in their personal library? All right? I think it's helpful, don't you?
Well, I know that it's become important to me. And, of course, a lot of you all have been in church all your lives. But where I was away and, you know, found my way back, that's why I use it as a reason for people to come to church to worship together as a congregation. Because it brings a fellowship of men together, and it helps you grow,
yeah.
And helps you stay accountable.
It does.
You have friends that will help you,
mm-hmm.
And vice versa.
Yeah.
And
being isolated really makes you easy prey for the devil.
Easy prey. Amen.
Hey, thank you, men, for being here. And we need to close out in a word of prayer and ask God to strengthen us as individuals and the men in our church and protect our marriages. Who closes today? Okay.
Father, thank you again for this day that you created. Father, thank you for your study, and Father, help us to apply it daily, and especially today. And as we leave this place, Father, as the little song says, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For we know, Father, you're looking down on us, and you see what we see and what we speak. But especially, Father, those help us to be the man of God that you intended us to be with our spouses, and also be with Brother Rick, Father. I know he had a good spouse, and Father, just continue to minister him. But help us daily to be men of God, Father, especially mentors to the younger folks that are around us, Father, that there's only one way, and it's your way, Father. And Father, I just ask you to be with each one that's here this morning. Father, be with our church family, be with all that's going on this week, especially gospel to every home is being prepared and prayed for, and the routes being prayed for, Father, and also for this Sunday. Many folks only come during Easter and Christmas, and Father, already prepare my hearts for those that are coming, Father, to receive and hear your word and kind words spoken. Father, we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen.